seat. Good morning to all of you. For those that do not know me, my name is Jake, and I serve on staff here at Village as the students pastor, and I am thankful for every opportunity that I get to open God's word with you all here on a Sunday morning. First, I want to say happy non-birthing person's day to all of... did I get that wrong? Oh, sorry. Father's Day. That's it. That's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Just want you to know, regardless of what this world may say, that your role in the family is so, so critical. And I am thankful for each of you. I pray that you will lead your family courageously, that you will disciple them and love them and love and serve and fear the Lord. But second, this Tuesday here in this building through Thursday, we are having our first ever student conference called SummerCon. And we're doing this. Yeah, we're excited. We're doing this because we didn't like the trajectory that the camp that we were going to was going down. And so I said, if I don't like it, I'm going to make something better. And that's what we've done. And so we have 64 students that are going to be attending our SummerCon this week. And so I just ask that you will pray for us. Pray first for the students to have an encounter with Jesus, that we are going to be spending the entire week going through the book of Philippians. And so I think it's going to be a great time in God's word together. Pray for everything to run smoothly, because once again, this is trial run number one, and we're going to see how it goes. Third, pray for strength for me and the other leaders, because it's supposed to be like 90 plus degrees every single day. Pray that the Gatorade works. And then lastly, pray for just an incredible week that leads to changed lives. I can tell you just personally for me that the reason I'm standing here today in large part is because of camps, that I felt called to serve the Lord in ministry at a camp in middle school. And so I can tell you it does have an impact. And so I want to thank all of you who helped donate, that you bought donuts. And I know that by the time you got home, a half of that sleeve was gone to the glory of God. That's okay. But thank you so much for investing in the lives of our students. But this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to open them to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as this is going to be our launching point this morning. We're actually going to be taking a break from our 1 Samuel series this morning to discuss what I would say is the one reason I believe God ultimately placed me on this earth, and that is to raise up and disciple the next generation of the church. That student ministry has always been the place I have felt equipped and called to in ministry. It is truly a very unique aspect of ministry, because where else in the world can you drink a 2 liter of Mountain Dew, throw dodgeballs at a middle schooler, and then preach the gospel to them all within 30 minutes? It's incredible. It's so unique and wonderful. It's so incredible to see students engage with the gospel, to give their lives to Jesus, and then go and become adults who want to love and serve the Lord. Yet for many students and children, the local church and serving God is not a prominent idea in their minds. For many children in the world today, even the idea of a biblical worldview would be considered absurd to them. And the reason I know this is because last year, Arizona Christian University released a survey where they surveyed 400 children between the ages of 8 and 12. And in this survey, they asked them if they believe these 7 cornerstones of the Christian faith. And here are those 7 cornerstones. God exists and is the all-knowing and all-powerful creator of the universe. As a sinner, the only solution to our sin is faith in Christ. Sin is real and significant. Your reason for living is to do what God wants. You trust the Bible because it is completely true and personally relevant. The Bible is complete and reliable when it comes to right and wrong. And lastly, success is consistently doing what the Bible teaches. 7 basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. Do you want to take a guess how many students said that they agree with all 7? It's 3%. 3%. And this is not shocking when you look at another survey done by Barna, which he conducted a survey of parents where 67% of those surveyed claimed to be Christian, and yet that survey found that only 2% of those parents had a biblical worldview. 96% of them, shockingly, were synchronists. Which, if you don't know what that is where you take bits and pieces from all different religions and put them together in this goo of uselessness. And that's what they believe. 96%. And that's not good news for the future of the church, friends. That means that there's work to be done, and therefore discipling the next generation, and specifically our own children, is of most vital importance in our lives. And so this morning, I want to take us through what the Bible has to say about discipling the next generation, why that matters, and how we can prepare the next generation to courageously lead the church and make disciples. But point number one this morning, discipling the next generation is a commandment, not a suggestion. Discipling the next generation is a commandment, not a suggestion. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This passage is very important as a part of the Old Testament, as it contains what is known as the Shema, which is verse 4. That verse clearly states that God is indeed one. That Christianity is a monotheistic religion, that there is only one true God. And in this passage, Moses is encouraging the people of God not simply just to go through the motions of accepting just thoughts of who God is. It's not just agreeing that God is real. He says that it has to have movement to it, that there has to be something that pushes you to advance in your relationship with God and to devote your life to him and to his word. And so although this passage was given originally to a Jewish audience, this passage can be applied across generations of those who love and serve the Lord. If you notice, this verse begins multi-generational, that Moses says that the fear of the Lord should be for you, your son, and your son's sons. That's three generations represented even in the first few words. And what this passage shows me is that generational faithfulness matters greatly to the Lord, matters greatly to him. And we see that God gives an outline here for what it looks like to be a disciple maker who makes disciple makers out of our children. Parents, I know you're always looking for the next greatest book on parenting. And if you find it, let me know. But for this morning, what I see through God's word is actually an outline of how we can accomplish this as parents, how we can disciple not only ourselves, but our children, and therefore the generations to come after us. So here's what that looks like. Number one, understand who God is. We have to understand who God is, that he is one, that is a theological statement of utmost importance as it lays the entire foundation for your biblical worldview. Because what that means is that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the only God. There's one. He's it. And that's your foundation. But that means that every other God, anything outside of him, is undeserving of your time, your effort, or your worship. So what does that mean? It means that Ra is not God. It means Zeus is not God. It means Allah is not God. It means Buddha is not God. It means Brahma is not God. There's only one, and that one God exists as a Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. This is what Isaiah 45:4 says. It says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So the first step of discipleship is understanding who God is. But that knowledge has to lead us to something else, and that's number two. Understand your personal need for discipleship. See, after building the foundation, Moses says that we must then love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. See, what this does is it takes you past just simply agreeing with the facts of the gospel, agreeing with the facts of who God is, and you say, I'm going to actually stake my life on this now. That I'm going to advance the mission by believing this and putting God above everything else in my life. That he must be the one we live our entire lives to bring glory to. But do you notice that Moses says that first you need to be a disciple, that you need to choose to follow God. And so he tells us that the foundation has to start with God being one and he's the only true God. And then he tells us after that, you need to build your life as a life of discipleship. You need to learn the word. You need to know him more. You need to live his mission. And then it's only after that that we see number three, teach this to the next generation. I want you to notice his wording though, church. He says, teach them diligently, diligently. That means this is going to take effort and hard work. It means that there needs to be actual teaching of God's word in your home, parents. Whether that's family devotionals or one-on-one, there needs to be some type of discipleship, especially the older that your kids get, where you are discipling them in an active way, constantly placing scripture into the mind of your children. But this teaching, though, is not limited to a more academic or classroom setting. What I love about what Moses says here is that he goes beyond just that. He says, no, it's not just a teaching moment when you open your Bibles together, that there's other teaching moments where you can teach your children about the Lord. He says, in our modern language, when you're sitting on the couch at home, when you take a walk in your neighborhood, when you're putting your kids to bed, or when you wake them up in the morning, that he encourages God's people to keep his commandments at the forefront of their minds, reminding them daily of what the only true God desires for their lives, which is for them to know him, to believe so much that they become a disciple and that they make other disciples. Parents, there you have it. There are your three steps. Acknowledge God for who he is, become a disciple yourself, and then disciple your children. One of the greatest opportunities that you or I have in this world, friends, is to disciple our own children. But the question is, does your life look like this type of discipleship? My fear for many of you is that you may be waiting for me and Village students to disciple your children, when in reality, God, through his word, is looking to you and he is saying, it is your job. It is your duty. It is your joy to be able to disciple your own children. You see, I love Village students. I honestly do. I would not want to be doing anything else with my life. And I put in as much effort as I can to make it not only a fun experience for our kids, but to actually make it have an impact, to teach them things that matter, to help them to love and serve King Jesus. But if you add up all the events, the conferences, the Sunday nights, we're talking about 100 hours roughly a year that I have with my students. Even as much as I try, I'm not able to disciple them every moment of their lives. There's too many. And so parents, what I need you to understand is that even if you only see your children for 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, that equals out to over 1,000 hours a year that you have your children and have an opportunity to disciple them. So my question for you is, how are you using that time to disciple your children? You see, youth ministry works best when parents, especially the father, assume the role of discipler and mentor for their children when it comes to the gospel. When this occurs, the student ministry functions as what I like to call the mashed potatoes of discipleship. You see, mashed potatoes are an incredible side dish when they're made right. But have you ever eaten an entire meal of mashed potatoes? Please don't answer that. You might. You're probably not going to feel good afterwards, but you probably are still craving something. You need protein. You need the meat. And so when we're looking at discipleship, the meat of discipleship can only occur by the person who is around that person the most. That has to be the main portion. And parents, that's you. That's you. And so when we step into the student ministry, we can be a great side dish, but I can never be that meal. And so parents, please hear me on this. Discipling your children is commanded by God. Literally, look at the first words Moses says. This is a commandment. It's not questionable. So we must see this as a privilege and not a burden. That we must look for opportunities to teach our children the things of God, even if it's not formal. My oldest daughter just turned 4. And you want to know what I don't do? I don't sit down with her and say, okay, honey, let's open the book of Habakkuk in the original Hebrew. And we're going to study it together. No, I don't do that. That would not end well. So what do? It's when the moments where she's looking up at the moon and she's obsessed with the moon and the stars, and I get to tell her who made those and why they matter. When she's scared of the dark and she asks me why things are so spooky, I can tell her that there's a light that's better. When she lies to me and I have to confront her on those things, I can tell her why that matters and why she needs to confess those things. See, each of these is an opportunity to disciple her, to be the next generation of the church, to be a follower of Jesus. But here's my fear for many of you, is that you are going to spend the entirety of your life pursuing passions and desires that are worthless when your kids are sitting on the sideline, sitting there waiting for you to do something. They're saying, Mom, Dad, just be present. Go to a game with me. Sit down. Talk to me about the Bible. Teach me something. Parents, understand you get one shot at this. There is no do-over. I've been doing this for too long to see that. The tragedy is a parent that comes to me when their kids are 18 years old and they say, what can I do? You get one chance. Disciple them. Teach them. Every single chance you get. And that's the best student ministry in the world, because you're the greatest source of discipleship for your own children. And I could spend all morning talking about that, but I gotta keep going. Point number 2, discipling the next generation preserves the truth. Discipling the next generation preserves the truth. The Apostle Paul had a discipleship relationship with a young pastor named Timothy, to whom he wrote 2 of his letters. And the last letter that we have from Paul that he wrote to Timothy, he opened with these words to him. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8, says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our work, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that day that has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I love the book of 2 Timothy because in many ways, it is the passing of the baton of discipleship from Paul to the next generation. That Timothy was clearly, according to this passage, discipled by Paul. And Paul is encouraging young Timothy as he sees the end of his race drawing near. I want you to notice that he first encourages him to not be ashamed of the truth of who Jesus is. He calls him to share in the sufferings of the gospel and to take on that call. He shows him that God has been planning these works that they're doing before time even began. That he reminds them that Jesus is the only source of truth, that his death and his resurrection are what brings life to all people. That Paul is encouraging a young pastor by telling him that although he sees that his time on this earth is coming to an end, that he knows that God will not take him until everything God desired to accomplish through his life takes place. And I can only imagine being Timothy and receiving a letter like this from my mentor, pastor, and friend. What an honor that would have been. But Paul continues on. He encourages him to follow in his footsteps. And the phrase he says to him that's important is guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What does that mean? It means that we need to preserve the truth of the gospel in light of the threat of false teaching happening in the world at that time with Timothy. This is one of the passages that I will always come back to when it comes to discipling the next generation and what the outcome of our discipleship should be. As we disciple the next generation of the church, we should pray that what Paul says here to Timothy, we too can say from ourselves to our children or to those younger than us that we are actively discipling. It says that my time has come. It is now your turn to take the baton of truth and to keep running the race. I want you to notice, though, in this passage that Paul has full confidence in Timothy. He has full confidence that Timothy will continue to do this work that he says. But why does Paul have such confidence? You see, the only reason Paul had that confidence was because he was the one that taught Timothy. See, he taught Timothy God's word. He taught him about pastoral ministry. He gave him responsibilities. He spent intentional time with him. And so, church, my question for you this morning is, if Paul was willing to do that much for his spiritual children, how much more should we be willing to do that for our own physical children? Psalm 78, verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Notice the end goal is always to teach the next generation of all God has done and for this generation to follow the next one, the next one, the next one, that it is multi-generational truth. So the question is, how do we get there? And in order to get there, the family and the church have to both be aiding students to develop a healthy and biblical worldview, to create healthy spiritual disciplines in their life to become the next generation of the church. That when the church and the family come together and accomplish this goal, I truly believe discipleship is the only possible outcome. That students thrive when the same message is heard at home and at the church from two different types of authority. That their pastors and their parents are both saying the same thing. See, one thing that I love about our student ministry here at Village is that if you came out on a Sunday night and you saw my leadership team, you would see that over half of them are the parents of my students who come every single week. That they are investing in another area of discipleship, that we are working together to train them up in the way that they should go. And it's beautiful because it's not one of us pinned against the other, that it's not the youth pastor versus the parents. It's us as two different streams of truth flowing into one river. And that river is the discipleship of that student. And so when we're thinking through this, we need to call and challenge students to embrace the life of a Christian man or woman of God in a culture that stands in direct opposition to their faith. But we have to ask why. It's an important question with this. Why do all of this? And the answer is, we have to say, who is going to preserve the truth of the gospel when you and I are gone? Parents, I ask you, who is going to disciple your grandchildren? Won't it be you in a way? Mostly, won't it be their parents, your children currently? You see, your investment in discipleship in their lives right now is not just an investment into them. We have to stop being so narrow-minded in our discipleship that if you disciple your children now, you're also discipling your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Stop being so narrow-minded. It's an investment into generations of your family. And it's an investment in preserving the truth of the gospel for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And I can tell you that I have seen this play out even in my own life. That my wife's grandmother just turned 93 last week. And she has loved and served the Lord her entire life. And she taught her daughter to love, serve, and fear the Lord. And her daughter in turn taught my wife to love, serve, and fear the Lord. And now my wife is teaching my daughter to love, serve, and fear the Lord. And church, don't miss it. It started with one woman that said, I am going to be faithful right now. Generation after generation after generation. what an impact discipleship can have on a family lineage. Proverbs 17:6 says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the age, and the glory of children is their fathers." Parents, grandparents, do you see your kids and your grandchildren in this way? As the greatest reward that you could possibly have in this life. Greatest honor. But you see, this is not just on you as the parents. That I know that there's coming a day when I will no longer physically be able to do student ministry. That I'm a far ways away from that. But to be honest with you, you can only get hit in the face with a dodgeball, but so many times before one day you have to hang up those sneakers and go do something else. But my question though is, who's going to take my place? Who's going to shepherd my students when I'm gone? And so that's the question that forces me to disciple young men, to try to train up other young men to be called by God, to shepherd his church in this way and preserve the truth long after I'm gone. You see, discipling the next generation is a command. It's not a suggestion. Discipling the next generation is about preserving the truth for generations to come. But church, this morning, if I have not yet convinced you that next generation ministry matters, let me try one more time. Point number three, discipling the next generation prepares them for God's mission. Discipling the next generation prepares them for God's mission. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is one of the last things that we have that Paul wrote before his execution. I want you to pay close attention to what he charges Timothy to do with his life. Starting in verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." That this passage is the final charge of Paul. And what Paul says here to Timothy is important for us to understand in regards to the end goal of discipling the next generation. And the end goal is always the mission of God going forward. Notice that Paul sets the scene by stating that there is a time coming when people will not listen to sound teaching. Instead, they will find teachers who make them comfortable, even if it's in their own sin. And when you look at our world today, I think it's safe to assume that we have hit that time in our generation. So what does Paul tell young Timothy to do in a world that is like that? Does Paul turn to Timothy and say, "The world is a terrible place, so Timothy, what you need to do is win them over with niceness. Just be nice. Don't offend anyone. Don't feel the need to plant another church. Just relax. Don't worry about raising up the next generation. You're doing fine. Your church is good." Now, what does Paul say to Timothy? "Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, finish the job." That Paul sees that his time living for the mission of God is coming to a close, that he's run the race, he's fought the fight, and now it's Timothy's turn. That this is like a racer handing off the baton to the next runner, that he has run as quickly as he can to get to that point, and now he's reaching out to hand it to the next generation, and he tells them, "Run. Run for the gospel. Go tell the world of what Jesus has done. Make disciples for the kingdom. Boldly preach the word." And this is an incredible charge that's given to Timothy. But I think in that we also can find purpose for the next generation in our lives as well. You see, as the world descends into more and more chaos, the more necessary a clear gospel witness becomes. That sending out equipped disciples who know the truth and how to uphold that truth in their lives will advance the mission of God infinitely more than any other pursuit that we can give to our children. Parents, here's the honest truth. The world does not need the next Tom Brady. It needs men who desire to serve the church more than playing a silly game. The world definitely does not need another Taylor Swift. It needs women who desire to love God, raise families for his glory, and disciple the next generation of the church. Parents, my question for you is, are you discipling your students today to live out the mission of God 20 years from now? Are you running with that baton in your hand, knowing that one day you've got to hand it off? Are they ready? Are they going to be ready? God has given me the privilege and honor of being in student ministry for over a decade of my life now. And each year I get to send off seniors into the world, not knowing what will become of them, that I pray for each of them that they will love, fear, and serve the Lord and live his mission. But if I'm honest with you, that doesn't always happen. There's many a time that they have fallen away from the faith, that they have rejected Jesus and rejected his mission. And those are the painful cases. But yet I'm still here. And the reason I'm still here is because that's not always the case. That there are so many reasons that I am encouraged in ministry to this day, and why I'm more encouraged now in year 10 than I was in year one. And here's why I'm encouraged. It's my students who come to me in the student ministry that come into those doors without a relationship with Jesus. And they walk out of those doors as a son or daughter of the living God, wanting to live for his glory. It's the phone call that I get to ask my opinion on a book that they just read or a sermon that they just watched, or to ask me if the girl they're dating is wife material. The answer to that, by the way, most of the time is no. It's seeing them succeed in their classes and finding a passion that they can use for God's glory. It's the text asking me to pray for them or to call them to talk through difficulties of life. But let me tell you the one that I love the most. It's the day that they come back from college and they say, hey, Jake, can I join the Village Students team and help you disciple people? Man, it doesn't get better than that. What could possibly be better than looking at your life at the end and saying, it doesn't terminate on me, that I have something that can go for generations after me? And so parents, it's the same for you. Please understand, like Paul, you have a baton that you will pass on to your children. I have one that I will pass on to not only my children, but also in a smaller way to yours. What are we passing on to them? Is it the mission of God? Is it a passion for the gospel? Is it a passion for the truth? Is it discipling others? And if it's not, we must change our lives to serve the one and only God and live each day looking for opportunities to raise the next generation of the church. Friends, I love our students. I love being a part of this. And I am going to run as hard as I can and teach them as much as I can to hand off the baton to a next generation that can go and do even better than I did. Do you have that same vision for your family? Take the baton, run your race. Teach them diligently and then hand it off and watch what God can do with your children and their children after them. A couple application points this morning. Number one, become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me just be honest with you. You can't do any of this if you're not first a disciple. It's very hard to disciple somebody if you are not a disciple yourself. And so you need to choose to become a disciple of Jesus. Number two, see the discipleship of your children as your greatest calling in life. Friends, you can have many a good thing or many a good calling in your life, but there is only one that will matter for eternity. Do not neglect your children. Do not neglect their discipleship. Third, find opportunities for discipleship in the mundane. Take your kid to a park and just talk to them. Take them to do their favorite thing, get ice cream, whatever it may be. Start to build places in your life where the gospel is not something you just talk about on Sundays. It's something that you talk about in every single day of your life because you can't help it, because it is your life. Fourth, give in order to reach the next generation. I know for many of you in the room this morning, maybe this doesn't apply anymore, or maybe that you're saying that, hey, Jake, I don't have any kids or anything like that. Well, let me tell you that you can still be a part of the mission of God. Because in order to do things like SummerCon, we need people to help support us to make those things happen. And with every other event and things that we do. And so when you give, understand that you're not just giving for the kids to have a fun time. You're giving so that they can hear the gospel and have an opportunity to share and to build their faith. But lastly, this morning, I wanted to ask you to pray for Village students and SummerCon 24. That God can do amazing things. And I truly believe that he calls his church to pray. And so I want to ask you to pray for us. Pray that it is an impactful week, that God will raise up the next generation of the church to be bold in their stance on who Jesus is and what his mission is. Pray for us. Pray that it'll be a good week. And continue to pray for us as we go throughout the rest of the year.